with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If we are honest, there's something down inside of each of us that loves to pull for the underdog. That's why on homecoming weekend, we pull for Southeast Kentucky Polytechnic Institute of Basket Weaving to knock off the top five team. There's something in us that pulls for the underdog. Anytime it's a David and Goliath fight, we secretly pull for little David. We love the Cinderella stories in the NCAA basketball tournaments. But there is one underdog situation in which the little guy will never win. It doesn't matter how far out in front he may seem. When a man is fighting God, you're not going to win that one. Now, when it's man versus wild, sometimes the man wins. When it's one man against the world, sometimes the soloist comes out on top. There have even been isolated reports in human history that when it's man versus woman, that on one or two occasions the man has actually won. I cannot personally verify that fact. But now, when you're fighting against God, you're not going to win that one. Amen. Paul takes these verses to tell us how to exercise Christian liberty. There are three things I want us to notice from these 22 verses. Notice with me very quickly this morning that we need to learn from this word of example. Twice in the opening verses of chapter 10, Paul uses the word example. The King James renders one of them as the word ensample, which is just an old English way of spelling the word example. In both cases, it's the Greek word typos. It gives us the word type. It speaks of a pattern or a model. Paul says, as you begin to think about how you live your Christian life, there's a pattern that you need to follow. Do like the old-fashioned dressmaker and take out the pattern of the nation of Israel. And as you mark out the direction of your life, consider some things about the pattern that God gives for us in the pages of the Old Testament. The example that is listed here is the nation of Israel. You've heard it said before that a fool will not learn from his mistakes. A smart man will learn from his mistakes, but a wise man will learn from somebody else's mistakes. And Paul says, I want to remind you of the mistakes made by the nation of Israel. You need to learn from this word of example. There are three things I want to bring to your attention in the first 11 verses. First, there's the reference to their deliverance. The reference to their deliverance. In verses 1 through 4, Paul does for us and the Corinthians what Joshua did last Sunday night for the nation of Israel. He takes them on a walk down memory lane, teaching in essence, listen carefully, you cannot make wise decisions today about tomorrow if you will not learn from the lessons of yesterday. You cannot make a wise decision today about the directions of tomorrow if you will not learn from the lessons of yesterday. And Paul draws from the history of Israel to tell us some things about the deliverance of God's people. And the reason he uses this illustration is simply this. They had a lot of things going for them, but all that they had going for them did not exempt them from invoking the anger of God. He mentions five different things in this text. Beginning in verse 2, he says, they were all under the cloud. This is a reference to the cloud that guided the nation of Israel on their wilderness journeys. It not only guided them, but it protected them from the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. By implication, have we not all known the guidance and the protection of God through His Son, Jesus Christ? They all were under the cloud. He says also, they all passed through the sea. That's an obvious reference to the parting of the Red Sea and the fact that Israel had experienced firsthand the mighty deeds and the powerful hand of God. Could we not also say we've seen His protection, we've experienced His guidance, we have all witnessed His mighty power? Paul said they all passed under the cloud, they all passed through the sea. He says they were all baptized into Moses. Now this is not a reference to water baptism of any kind. It simply means that after God brought them out of Egyptian bondage, after He brought them across the Red Sea, God in the marvelous grace we sang about just a moment ago, gave them His Word, gave them His law at Mount Sinai. and not only gave them his word, but gave them a prophet of God, in their case Moses, sent them a man of God to teach them what the word of God said about how they should live. Paul is building an argument. He's making a case. They had seen God move. They had witnessed God's mercy. They had personally experienced God's tender compassion. They had the word of God. They had been taught right from wrong, but that did not exempt them from incurring the wrath of God. All of them came under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. Then he says, all ate the same spiritual food. He's speaking historically of manna. But typologically, he's speaking of the bread of life that that manna represented. He said, they had known the provision of God. God had met every need. God had supplied every want. They had seen God work on their behalf. They all ate the same spiritual food. He says in the opening verses of the chapter, they all drank the same spiritual drink. He says they drank from the water that flowed from the rock. And Paul says very clearly that rock was an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. You remember when Israel was thirsty out in the sands of the desert, they wanted some water. And God spoke to Moses and said to strike the rock that was there in the wilderness. And when Moses struck the rock, water flowed and the people lived. The New Testament tells us that was a picture of Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, a rock that was not hewn out by hands, that was nailed to the cross of Calvary, smitten under the divine providence of God, smitten by sinful hands of angry men, and yet when the water of life flowed out of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood has washed away each and every one of our sins. Paul says that we are like they. We've seen the power of God. We've witnessed the mercy of God. We've experienced the forgiveness of God. But none of that immunized them from backsliding. And none of that guarantees that we don't live lives that dishonor the Lord. There's the reference to their deliverance. Now in verses 5 through 10, notice with me the reminder of the discipline. Over and over again, Paul begins to speak about the sins that the nation of Israel committed. Despite all the blessings of God, they violated God's law, they broke God's command, and they brought upon themselves the displeasure of God. 5 times in the first 4 verses, Paul says all. All of them had the blessings, but then in verse 5, he says very bluntly, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. All were blessed, most rebelled. And Paul lists as many as 4 different acts of sin that Israel committed. Now I want you to listen carefully to this list because I believe these sins still so easily beset the people of God today. First, he mentions in verse 7 the sin of idolatry. Quoting from Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6, verse 7 declares, do not be idolaters as some of them were, for it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Paul is quoting the commentary of God about the issue with the golden calf. You remember in Exodus 32, while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, the people grow weary waiting for his return, and they get Aaron to fashion for them a golden calf. And do you remember what they did? They began to shout worship to that calf made with their own human hands, and they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And God commented on their idolatry and said, they sat down and they rose up to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. It's interesting to me that that word play literally references leisure, recreation, and the making of sport. In this recreation-saturated culture, where we all want to kick up our feet and take it easy, could I say, as the summer is approaching and vacation is calling and condos and villas and hotel rooms are calling, they committed idolatry against God because they put their own pleasure and recreation ahead of God. Whatever gratifies the flesh and makes me feel good, they said, that's what I'm going to do. They committed idolatry. In verse 8, we see also they committed immorality. For the Bible says in the 8th verse here, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." This is a reference to Numbers chapter 25. The men of Israel committed sexual immorality with the women of Moab. God, in His righteous anger, sent a plague, and 23,000 of them died in one day, and another 1,000 of them fell as the judges and the leaders of Israel began to enact the law of God. He says, if you act in idolatry, God is not going to be pleased. If you live in immorality, God is not going to be pleased. In verse 9, he references a third sin. It's the sin of ingratitude. Verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Now, if we didn't have reference there to being destroyed by serpents, we wouldn't know exactly what he was talking about when he said, "Don't let us not try the Lord." But when the punishment is mentioned here, we know he's referencing Numbers chapter 21. The people had just won a great victory against the king of Arad in the valley of the Negev, and they began to grumble about the food that God had provided. They were tired of eating at the same restaurant. They were tired of eating at not Nana's restaurant, but Manna's restaurant. They were sick and tired of manna. And when their ungrateful hearts voiced ingratitude against God, God said, "Okay, you don't like manna? How about this? I'll send some fiery serpents and kill you all." And the people began to die under the plague of serpents. The only remedy was God told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and lifting up that bronze serpent before the people looked at it in faith and they were saved. John 3 tells us that was a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God destroyed them for their ingratitude, for their immorality and their idolatry. But He also destroyed them, according to verse 10, watch this now, for their independence. Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Bible scholars are nearly unanimous that this is a reference to Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion of the sons of Korah rebelling against Moses. Here's what they said, and listen, this is ripped from the headlines of today's newspapers. This is as current as your social media feed. The sons of Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses and essentially said, "Who made you the Lord over us? Who said that you got to be the one to determine what God said about how we should live? We don't have to listen to you. We're going to do whatever we want to do. We're not going to have you or anybody else telling us how to live. We'll do anything we jolly well please. We'll live any way that we jolly well please. We'll say what we want to say, do what we want to do, and go where we want to go." And the ground opened up and swallowed them alive. And in case he missed a few of them after that, God sent fire down from heaven and killed some more of them. The next day, some of the people got up and said, "Moses, Aaron, you caused all of this." And God killed another 15,000 of them in a plague. Paul's point is very simple. Even though the nation of Israel had seen the grace and experienced the mercy of God, it did not exempt them from experiencing the hard hand of providence when they sinned against Him. There's a reference to their deliverance. There's a reminder of the discipline. Note, thirdly, the reason for this discussion. In verse 11, Paul wants us to know he's not just trying to throw Israel under the bus. He's not just trying to air their dirty laundry. There's a reason he's brought this discussion up. Do you see it in verse 11? "Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Now, typically as a daddy, I usually discipline my children privately. I have 4 children, and usually I'll take the transgressor and his or her transgression to the bedroom. We'll deal with the issue privately with a spanking or some other form of discipline. But there have been occasions where I've brought the whole family together. Pull up a chair. Watch. And some of the innocent ones, they put their fingers in their ear and they start to go into another room. "Oh, no, 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 no. Everybody gather around. I want everybody to watch what's about to happen." Now, you soft hearts up in the balcony, you may not like this. You weak-kneed people down on the main floor, you may not like this. But if you don't like this, you're going to have a problem with verse 11 in the text. Everybody gather around. I want everybody to watch what's going on, because if you don't want what they're about to get, don't do what they just did. Because if you do what they just did, you're going to get what they just got. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm bringing this up. I want you to see what happened in the nation of Israel, because the same timeless Jesus, the same immutable Christ of our day, was on the throne of heaven in that day. And if you do what they did, you will get what they got. Now, there's an ongoing discussion in the American church today about the usefulness of the Old Testament and its applicability to New Testament believers. Some would have us believe today that we need to set aside the Old Testament. Some would even say New Testament believers need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Now, there's a reason that some say that. If you'll listen carefully, they say we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger. He's a God of wrath. He's a God who pours out judgment. They want to cut off the God of the Old Testament because, see, if we can dethrone God and defang God, if we can rob God of His wrath and His righteous indignation against sin, then we can live however we please. Brothers and sisters, if you could dethrone God, you could live any way you want to. But if you live any way you want to, you're going to find out on Judgment Day, God wasn't even rustled from His holy throne. Much less toppled. God's doing well. Paul says you need to study the nation of Israel and learn from this word of example. There's a second thing we need to see now in verses 12 and 13. We need to look at this way of escape. Based on the example of the Israelites, it's as if Paul knows the Corinthians are going to give two points of rebuttal. One group is going to say, well, Paul, if God's angry with sin and going to pour out discipline, I may as well give up and throw in the towel. I sin every day, Paul. I may as well just give up. Then there's another crowd, Paul anticipates, that says, preacher, this sermon may be for somebody, but it's not for me. I don't do any of the stuff they were doing. I'm strong. I love God. My life's not in danger of going under the judgment of God. And Paul has both of those groups in mind when he says three things here. First, there's a caution about pride. For the one who says, I'm not going to fall, I'm not going to stray, Paul says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Now, the Corinthians had a major problem with pride. In fact, back in chapter 5, Paul actually called them arrogant. Now, pay very close attention. Look right here. Listen to what I'm saying. Their arrogance did not manifest so much in what they did or in what they said, but in what they thought. He says, pay attention. If anybody thinks that he can stand, you better take heed. You better pay attention. You're going to fall. How do we commit this sin of pride today spiritually? Well, for example, when your kids miss a lot of church, but you immerse them in other activities, what you're saying is, these things won't happen to my kids. When they don't go to any camps, when they don't go to Bible school, when they don't go to Sunday school, but you're going to make sure, bless God, they don't miss soccer practice, they don't miss tiddlywink practice, they're not going to miss cheerleading practice or band practice because your family keeps its commitments. What you're saying is, my family is strong. Some of you weak folks need that stuff at the church, but we don't. We're good. Sir, ma'am, when you keep having private encounters and conversations with someone other than your spouse, you're saying people who aren't as strong sexually as I am, they may need that preacher's sermon up there at the church, but I don't. I'm good. I'm strong. Paul says you're the next one going down. When you give your kids unaccountable internet, what you're saying is, my kids are stronger than everybody else's. Listen to this skinny preacher this morning. No, they are not. He says, if you've got mixed up thinking that these warnings don't apply to you, he says, let me drive a nail in the heart of that spiritual pride. You better take notice. You're not strong enough to stand. There's the caution about pride. In verse 13, he writes about what I call the commonality of people. Do you see the 13th verse? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now, in my opinion, this is not as much about the commonality of the sin as it is about the commonality of the sinner. Could I say it like this? We're all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. You're no different than me, and I'm ultimately no different from you. Now, this goes against the grain of our culture, where everybody's customized and individualized. I mean, you're a one-of-a-kind custom model. I mean, after all, you're you. Precious, wonderful, unique, individualistic you. Never be another one like you in all the world. Let's bow down and just acknowledge your great uniqueness and individuality. You're not going to be like everybody else. That's why you go to the mall or the online and you buy clothes that everybody else is wearing, because you're going to be unique. That's right. There's certainly a sense in which that's true. Spiritually, biologically, in the presence of God, God loves you with a unique, everlasting love. The same love, however, with which He loves the entire world. You are unique. Never be another one like you in all the world. That's true in a sense, but the point that Paul's making here is, when it comes to sin and temptation, ain't nothing unique about you at all. You cut out of the same cloth I'm cut out of, and it's sinful cloth. You're made out of the same clay I'm made out of, and it's earthly clay. You got the same red blood flowing through your veins that I've got flowing through my veins. That is, if you put yourself in the same kind of situations that other people have put themselves in, the same thing that happened to them is going to happen to you. That's why some of you, when I preach, you think I'm preaching about you. I'm not preaching about you. I'm preaching about me. But I got enough sense to know, if I'll preach about me, I'm talking about you too, because we cut out of the same stuff. You swear up and down that I was eavesdropping at your bedroom window. Bertha, did you tell him what's been going on in our house? No, but I've been spending time in a prayer closet with a holy God who's been watching everything you've been doing, listening to everything you've been saying, knows everything you've been thinking, and I asked him to help me this morning by shoving his thoughts through my mouth and mess with your business. The reason that I can preach that way and you think I'm talking about you when I'm talking about me is because of the commonality of people. Yeah. When it comes to temptation, we're all made out of the same stuff. There's a word here about the caution of pride, the commonality of people. And in verse 13, there's a word about the character of providence. Well, Brother Mike, if temptation is all around us, and if I'm just common, ordinary flesh and blood, how's there any hope that I can live close and clean? Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And here's the remedy: and God is faithful. Brothers and sisters, if you are not living in habitual, ongoing sin, it's not because you're good. It's because He's good. It's not because you're faithful to Him. It's because He's being faithful to you. It's not because you're clean, it's because He's holy. Here's the remedy: and God is faithful. Now, how does He manifest that faithfulness? When the temptation comes, verse 13 says, He provides a way of escape. Leon Morris, the commentator, speaks here and says this imagery is of an ancient army that is pressed up against a couple of mountains. The opposing army thinks, man, we've got them cornered. They can't scale those mountains and get away from us. And so at the first light of dawn, the opposing army comes in for the final blow. But what they don't know is there was a tiny little pass. There was a little ravine. There was a passageway in the valley between those two mountains, and under the cover of darkness, that army that had been pinned down found a backdoor way of escape, and they got out of trouble. Morris rightly comments that this imagery is important because most Christians, he says, and I agree with him, we tend to fail when we think the way of escape is jacking up our britches and putting our chest out and jutting our jaw and squaring our shoulder, and we think the way of escape is we're going to bulldoze over the enemy on our way out the front door. He says this way of escape is not a front door escape. It's acknowledging your weakness and finding a backdoor escape. When you say, I'm strong, I can fight this temptation, he says, you're going down. God has provided a backdoor way of escape. And the answer with the providence of God is not to stand firm and fight, but to tuck tail and run. To go out humbly on bended knee, crying, I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee. Let us learn today from this word of example. Let us look at this way of escape. Thirdly and finally, let us listen to this warning for everyone. In my opinion, this is one of the drumbeats of this text, that you are like everyone else. And God's plan, when it has been violated, it has never gone well for anybody. That's right. So this warning is now for everybody. In verse 14, Paul begins by saying, therefore, my beloved. In the Greek of the New Testament, this is a strong pastoral word. Look right here. Paul's not pounding the pulpit when he starts in verse 14. He's on bended knee. And he's saying, listen to me. We'd say it like this. I've seen it in my own life. I've witnessed it in the lives of God's people in other places. And I've seen the parade of heartache come through my own office. On bended knee, Paul says, listen to me, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Get as far away from a life of compromise as you can get. And he gives us three reasons that we need to stay away from a life of compromise. I'm talking about the person who says, I'm free in Jesus, so I'm going to live on the edge. I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to do what I want to do. Three reasons very, very quickly. First, he says in verses 14 through 18 that compromise is dumb. Now, I could have used S's in this outline, but some of you parents don't like me using the word stupid, and I don't want to use that word, so I'll just say that compromise is dumb. Do you see it in the 15th verse? I speak to you as to wise men. You judge what I say. Now, earlier in this book, he said they were immature babes in Christ. Why does he now call them wise men? Is this a contradiction? Well, you know the Bible does not contradict itself. How does he call them wise men here when he said earlier he's talking to spiritually immature people? Here's how you reconcile this. He's saying, even though you are spiritually mature, you're wise enough to understand this. Can I say it like this? You don't have to be the brightest bulb in the theological box to understand the simplicity of what I'm about to say. You don't have to have a PhD in chemistry to know that drinking sulfuric acid is bad. You don't have to have a doctorate in aeronautical engineering to know that jumping out of a plane without a parachute is not a good idea. You don't have to be an expert in SEC football history to know the Bulldogs are going to break your heart. I mean, the dumbest person in the building can understand what I'm about to say. That playing with a rattlesnake is dumb, with apologies to Okefenokee Joe. If you keep messing around with sin, it's going to bite you, and you don't have to be a theological expert to know that. He says compromise is dumb. But secondly, he says that compromise is demonic. Beginning in verse 16, Paul uses the analogy of the Lord's Supper. These are some of the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire book of 1 Corinthians. So let me see if I can just explain it to you as simply as possible. Beginning in verse 16, he talks about the cup of blessing, the cup of Christ, and he talks about the bread. He will deal more fully with the actual institution and ordinance of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Here he's making a simple little illustration. When we come to the Lord's table, Christ is not on the table, but that which represents Christ is on the table. The cup represents His blood. The bread represents His body. So even though Christ is not actually on the table, when we partake of those elements from the table, we are partaking of that which represents and therefore points to Jesus Christ. Now, if you understand that from the Lord's Supper table, here's Paul's analogy. In the same way, there are things that have been offered to false gods out in the world. They represent the gods of the culture. Just because you've got enough knowledge to say that there isn't actually a false god behind that, because false gods don't actually exist, does not mean you can just do anything you want to, because those things out in the culture represent something. More specifically, they represent someone. That's right. In the same way, the things on the Lord's table represent someone. Activities out in the world represent someone. And twice in the text, he says they represent demons. How does this happen? We're talking about Christian liberty. Could lead to something demonic. You say, for example, there's nothing wrong with listening to a secular love song. I agree with that. That's not sinful. So you know what? Three of my favorite groups on my favorite radio station, they're going to be down in Jacksonville this Friday night putting on a concert. Now, I know it's going to be down by the beach. All the women are going to have on their string bikinis, and 90% of them are going to be lit as they can get with Bud Light. There are probably going to be illegal drugs there. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with me listening to that song, so I'm going to go down there. Paul says, you better be careful. Because you get to dabbling too close to the edge, and before long, you're going to be out there with stuff that represents the power of the occult and the power of demons. Look right here and listen. Nothing in your life is spiritually neutral. You'd be spiritually profited if you remembered nothing today but that alone. Nothing in your life is spiritually neutral. It is either pushing you toward the nail-scarred feet of the Son of God in worship, or it is drawing you away from Christ and pulling you closer to the influence of the demonic. Amen. Paul says compromise is dumb. Compromise is demonic. And then lastly, he says compromise is dangerous. Verse 22 just simply says, are we going to provoke the Lord to jealousy, jealous anger? We're not stronger than He, are we? He says, be careful how you live your life, because even as a child of God, you can provoke the Lord to displeasing anger against you. This is a New Testament, by the way. Some of you are old enough to remember when Bill Bixby played David Banner alongside Lou Ferrigno in The Incredible Hulk. You say, preacher, how do you remember all that? I don't. It's called Google and Wikipedia. You remember the scientist, he got that bad dose of radiation. And in every episode, David Banner would get irritated with somebody. They'd do something that ticked him off, usually some act of injustice. And do you remember what he used to say? Please don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Now, the anger of God is nothing like a big green monster. But Paul says, I'll promise you this. Don't make God angry. You won't like God when He gets angry with you. Vince Lombardi was famous for saying that we didn't run out of time, or we didn't lose the game, we just ran out of time. The eternally optimistic coach, just the idea is, man, if we'd had five quarters, we could have come back from behind. We didn't lose, we just ran out of time. Friend, there's not enough time in the world to come back if you're on the opposite side of an issue from God. Paul says, be careful how you use your liberty. Be careful how to live your life. You get on the wrong side of God, you're not going to win this one.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.